Well, I haven't got a single announcement this morning. My paper is blank, so we get to just sing another song. Not that announcements are bad, but anyway. Before our brother Tom Burke comes to share God's holy word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 106, Redeemed. And go ahead and stand up if you're able, or if you don't want to, that's okay too, but... All right, number 106, Redeemed. This kind of sounds like some of the manifestations that we heard, so.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through death and many births. Holy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Kristen, thanks, Eric. God bless you all. You get my winter voice again. Don't be too concerned. Anybody who's been a part of this church for a while knows when the seasons change from winter to spring, I get a groundhog in my throat or something. But doesn't change God's word any. And you know, this morning we're going to look at a section you're probably familiar with. We've taught it before. But one thing that we're trying to do on Sunday mornings, at least Josh and I, some of our other teachers, is we realize that all of us need God's word right now, right? To live our lives when we leave this building. But also, since it's scriptural study groups, we trust that anybody who sticks around for a while is reading the scriptures on their own, studying the scriptures on their own. That doesn't mean Greek and Hebrew. It just means that you are growing in an understanding of what you read. So we want to help you with that. And we, to the best of our ability, as we present these teachings, we also try to show you ways that you can better understand God's word. You can better handle difficult sections or sections that you don't understand. And this is one of them this morning. I've told you before that, pardon me, that you can't judge the scriptures by your theology. You need to judge your theology by the scriptures, correct? Another truth similar to that is we can't judge the scriptures by our feelings. We judge our feelings by the scriptures. I bring that up because the section we're going to look at today is in Romans chapter 7. And I have seen so many occasions of men and women who should know better. Men and women have the knowledge of the scriptures, and they should know better. They come to this section, and they say, see, Paul felt just the way I do. I'll read the section to you in question. Romans 7, verse 15. I'm going to handle it primarily from the NIV this morning. He says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin that's living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Taken by itself, you might also read it and say, you know, I felt that way too. But this morning we're going to see why that can't be what this section's about. I've had some arguments with people. I've shown them from the scriptures how it can't be speaking about what you may feel as a believer. They've gotten mad at me because I've taken away their comfort. But as you're going to see, to take this section of scripture as something that believers go through occasionally is a false comfort. I have felt this way. Maybe you felt this way. The things I want to do, I'm not doing, and I don't understand why. But does that mean that that's what Romans 7 is about? Consider the context of the whole epistle to the Romans. Many of you are very familiar with Romans. It's one letter. It makes one great point, and it builds on that point. Let's look at Romans 1. Here's how it opens. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. There are some, I've got some issues with the NIV translation here, but that's for another day. The great point is, this entire epistle is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Gospel means good news. And the specific good news, as you're aware, is not just the war is over. Well, in a sense it is. It's about what God has done through the completed work of Jesus Christ and what that means to you and to me, right? Further on in chapter 1, we read in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So here it's speaking about this gospel revealing and the righteousness of God. Now that phrase can be taken two ways, right? The righteousness of God could mean, could be speaking of how righteous God is. But that's known already, right? Here it speaks about the righteousness of God being revealed. So if those who are reading already knew that God is righteous, he's revealing something new. So he can't be speaking about the righteousness that God has. He's speaking about a righteousness that God gives. And the great revelation is that it's a righteousness that is not going to come by works. It's going to come by grace. It's going to come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something new. Verse 18, well into chapter 3, make it clear why we need a righteousness that's by faith and by grace. Because it shows very clearly that none of us can work hard enough or be good enough to win that righteousness for ourselves. This is nothing new to any of you. And then in chapter 3, having shown that this righteousness can't be by works, we read in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified," which is just The Greek word justified just means to be made righteous. All are made righteous freely by their works. No, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's what this letter is about. This righteousness that God gives via Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith. And as you read, continue to read in Romans, you see this just develop further and further. Again, many of those who were reading were Jews, right? And they were used to the idea that, well, no, I'm made righteous by keeping the law. Where even in the Old Testament, when God revealed the law, it was clear that any righteousness they had by keeping the law was very temporary and very inadequate. He goes on to show how even Abraham, and Abraham was revered in Israel, wasn't he? Showed how even Abraham was not declared righteous because of his works, but because of his faith. So again, it's one message being built here. Then chapter 5, oh man, well worth your careful study, chapter 5, because chapter 5 shows that even righteousness was not the entire goal in God's mind. The goal in God's mind was reconciliation. I've taught that in some of your fellowships recently. We know what reconciliation is. Randon, if you and I had never met, could we be reconciled? No. First, we have to know each other. Then I make you mad in some fashion. And then we're reconciled, right? We're brought back together. Because of Adam's sin, God's great plan, God's great dream for mankind, which was to be a companion to him, was severed. God wanted that companionship restored. He wanted that union restored. Righteousness was necessary because how can you be joined? How could an unrighteous human being, an unholy human being, be joined to a holy God and a righteous God? See, so righteousness is just the beginning, which is wonderful. I mean, I'd be thankful if it was just, okay, your sin's taken care of, get out of here. But it was a means to an end. That we could be reconciled to God. Chapter 5 brings that out. And brings out how what God's done in Christ is completely unchangeable. Just like what you and I receive from Adam, we can't wish away, right? Chapter 5 shows us that what we have in Christ runs even deeper than that. Runs even more permanently than that. And then you get to chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7 answer questions. And I love this about the Apostle Paul. As you know, these words are given by revelations from God, right? But God didn't give men and women a new vocabulary. These truths that he gave to these men who wrote down the scriptures, they wrote in their own language, some of it very basic language, some of it different language. And Paul's is so logical and so precise and so beautiful. Again, this is a letter, so he couldn't stop and say, any questions, right? But he knew that there would be questions. And knowing that many of those reading this were Jews, he knew what the questions would be. First and foremost, okay, Paul, you're talking about this grace stuff. Does that mean people could just sin all they want to and it's okay? Good questions, right? I meet Christians who still teach that today. They say, well, can't teach grace too much or people will just sin. They might, and they might abuse grace in that fashion, but how dare we teach less than grace just because we're afraid people might abuse it, right? And so chapter 6 deals with questions about what does this mean about sin? And it's, again, a chapter well worth your study. But we want to focus on chapter 7 today, because chapter 7 brings up the other two questions that Paul knows they would have, because these have been people who have been living under the law, and their parents had been living under the law. For generations under the law, for generations, the thing that separated them out from all the Gentiles is God gave us this law. He didn't give it to you. He gave it to us. It's the law. They were proud of it. They were used to it. They were comfortable with it. They had figured out ways to keep the law and feel good about themselves. So Paul knew questions would arise regarding the law. And that's what chapter 7 addresses. So again, context, 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 context. If you just got up and read Romans 7 some morning, I could understand you thinking, boy, Paul felt that way too. But in the context of the whole letter, how could it possibly be Paul saying, you have the righteousness of God, totally by grace, not by works, just by believing on Jesus Christ. Then you're reconciled to God. Then you're dead to sin, but not really. How in the world could you draw that conclusion if you understand the context that this chapter sits in? So Paul anticipated some questions regarding the law, and rightly so, because it was central to Israel's identity. So what about the law? Well, Romans 7. Start in verse 1, where there's a beautiful illustration that makes it so clear. It says, do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband's alive, she's an adulterer. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Great example, isn't it? Israel was bound to the law like a husband is bound to the wife or the wife is bound to the husband. The only thing faulty in the illustration is the law didn't die. We died, right? It wouldn't make a very good illustration to say, if the wife died, she's free to marry someone else. But you understand the illustration is that legal obligation is severed by death. We read in the previous chapters, and not only did Christ die, but by believing on him, we died with him. We died to sin. And we also, we're going to see here, died to the law. You know, one thing that's important to remember, I think, in this illustration in a very practical way, is that it's still speaking to us. Even though you and I may not have been under the Mosaic law, we're still dead to any law that men would invent to try to make you a little better than Christ could make you. There is no such law. Nothing, 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 nothing can add to the work of Christ, correct? So you and I have died to those laws as well. And you know, it speaks of a woman whose husband died and gets remarried, and she's free to marry that gentleman. Could you imagine the woman whose husband dies, she gets remarried, and in her new marriage, she still feels obliged to carry out the desires of her original husband. What would that do to her new relationship? Right? And so, really, although it's not stated, it's implied in this passage as well that you can't have both. If you've died to the law, then the law has no more place in your life. And you're married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that relationship is nothing but grace and faith. Let's keep going. Verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so we bore fruit of death. But now, it says, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here it's speaking about when we were unsaved, sinful passions aroused by the law, it says, were at work within us. But now it says, we've died to that which once bound us. So at this point, he anticipates those who love the law saying, wait a minute. Doesn't the law still have some importance? Shouldn't I still put the Ten Commandments up somewhere in my house? Doesn't it still have some bearing on how God looks at me? Wait a minute. What are you saying, Paul? If as far as God's concerned, I'm now dead to the law, what does that say about the law in the first place? Good question, right? If God says you no longer need the law, why did I need it to begin with? And so the first question arises in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So, again, he talked about sinful passions being aroused by the law. That the reason the law had to be replaced with grace is because the law caused sin to happen. I've used the example before, some of you were there, where I've told people, I forbid you to touch your songbook. Some of you are doing it even now, aren't you? You weren't thinking about it till I laid out a law. Due to Adam, the nature of sin is, laws just give me more opportunities to sin. Don't stick beans up your nose. I've told you that story before. So rightfully, if you had grown up with reverence for the law, and Paul finally says, that's done with, you would wonder why. If Paul said, no, the law just caused you to sin, you would wonder why. And so the first question is a legitimate one. So is the law sin? And he says, certainly not. But I wouldn't have known sin had it not been for the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What a great example. Because even human culture prohibits some actions, right? Just in our secular culture, if you go out and kill somebody, Amber, you know it's wrong. The police know it's wrong. The judge knows it's wrong. And in general, things like that that hurt others, we look down on in most cultures. But here he speaks about, of all the ones he could have chosen, he spoke of coveting. That is so beautiful because, you know, in our culture, no one prohibits coveting, right? Because coveting happens in here. Coveting happens in here. As long as it doesn't hurt you, what's the harm? No harm, no foul. Oh, yeah, great harm, great foul. Because like Jesus said in Matthew 5, the limitation of the law, the problem with man is that he said, you are really great at not committing adultery. But if you even think about it, you've committed adultery already in your heart. See, how do I change that? What law can change that? So he said, I didn't know coveting was bad. And then the law shows up and says, you shall not covet. And now I'm guilty of even more stuff. You see, would that be a limitation? This chapter exposes a great misunderstanding regarding the law, regarding why God gave it. And honestly, those of Israel who are surprised by what Paul's writing here should have known better because God made no secret of it in the Old Testament even. But let's look at Romans 3. We're coming back here. Look at Romans 3, please. Why exactly did God give the law to begin with? Well, people were better in the Old Testament. You think so, Nathan? No, I don't either. No, verse 20 of Romans 3 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Or the King James, I like a little better. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to define sin. God gave the law to expose sin. God gave the law much like you would look in a mirror. Well, I'll give you a better example. A friend of mine staying at a fancy hotel and, you know, went to sleep, got up, and there was some reason he needed to talk to the staff downstairs. And he went downstairs, and they were all looking at him funny. And he was like, hey, I'm in charge of this event. You know, you snap to it, because I'm the one. And he couldn't understand why they were looking at him funny. He went back up in his room. They had put one of those chocolates on his pillow, and he hadn't noticed it. So the whole time he was telling them, you know, I'm the one in charge of this event, he had chocolate running down the side of his face. He thought he was fine till he looked in the mirror. You see, that's what the law did. I'm fine. And then the mirror shows me I'm anything but fine. But does the mirror clean the chocolate off my face? No. And there's the limitation of it. But very important, God gave the law for one great purpose, and that is to show people that we can never do this by our own works. He gave it to show Israel you can never be good enough in and of yourself. He gave it to show Israel you need a redeemer, you need a savior, you need a substitute, because your works will never be enough. Unfortunately, those of Israel, due to the Pharisees and others, and just due to the flesh, convinced themselves that there was a way by which they could be righteous in and of themselves and their works, as long as they didn't think about coveting and stuff like that, right? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 while we're here. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 22. We're going to read this from the King James. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, speaking of before it was available to believe on Jesus Christ. Was it available to believe on Jesus Christ in Moses' time? No, he hadn't accomplished it yet. So before that became available, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, it says in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster. In italics, it says to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's interesting to me, the modern translations don't use that word schoolmaster. They use other words like overseer, babysitter, things like that. However, it is the word for a tutor. It is the word for one who teaches a child. There are other words that come up in chapter 4 when it speaks about tutors and governors in chapter 4. Those are simply overseers. But the word here, schoolmaster, is the word for a teacher. It's the word for one who teaches. Okay? That makes perfect sense to me. Because God gave the law to teach Israel what sin was. God gave the law to teach Israel they could never escape from it on their own. So in that way, it was very much a schoolmaster unto Christ. If you truly endeavor to the best of your ability to keep the law, you'd reach that point where you'd say, I can't do it. Thank God for the sacrifices. I can perform a sacrifice, then be righteous for a while, till I do it again and again and again and again. But I can't escape that. That's what the law would teach any sincere believer. So when Christ comes and we discover that righteousness, the righteousness of God is available by grace through faith, I would want that, wouldn't I? If I had received the lesson of the law, which was the absolute sinfulness of man, I'd be the first in line to believe on Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, by and large, Israel was not. Because rather than receiving the message of the Old Testament law, receiving the message that they were inadequate, they found a way to feel good about themselves by keeping the law in visible ways and sort of ignoring the heart matters, you see. So that was what the law was given for. Back to chapter 7. Read verse 7 again. What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. As I shared with you before, because of man's sinful nature, the law just provided new ways to sin. You know, I never thought about doing that before. But now that I've read that thou shalt not, I think I want to try that. That's, you know, that's a blatant example maybe. But that's what the sin that we inherited from Adam responds to the law in that way. Does that make the law evil? No, and that's his point here. The example I've used before, and I'm going to use several that I've used before because I can't think of better ones, is fire escape. Fire escape's good. If your house is on fire, are you thankful for the fire escape? Burglars can use that fire escape to go up to your third floor window and break in and steal stuff. Does that mean the fire escape was designed to be a burglar access? No. Burglars simply use something that was set up for your good. In the same way, he says, sin uses something that was set up for our good to cause us to sin even more. So the fault lies not in the law. The fault lies in man and the sin dwelling in man. If you've never heard this before, by the way, hold on. I'm not going to leave you here. Have you leave here thinking what a bad sinner you are. But we are by birth. However, this isn't written to condemn either. It's not written to make us feel good about ourselves. It's also not written to condemn. It's written to bring us to a conclusion that there's no escaping from. Back in chapter 7, verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Obviously, he's not saying here that he physically died. Okay, it's an illustration, it's a figure of speech. Life was great. And then I heard the law. And the law showed me how ungreat I was. You know, it's much like in 2 Corinthians 6, I believe, it talks about the Corinthians who were just sinning their you-know-whats off. And then Paul came to town, and Paul taught them God's word, and they said, man, you're choking us. Life was great till you got here. Now you're choking us with all this doctrine stuff. And Paul responds, it's your own hearts that are choking you. You know what I'm telling you is true. You just don't want to hear it because it butts up against your flesh. So they heard these words. They said, the words are choking us. Paul said, no, your heart's choking you. See, in the same way, oh, we'll read it. We're coming back here, of course, but look at John 15, please. John 15, verse 22. Jesus speaking says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen and yet they hated both me and my Father. So his point was, like we read in Romans 7, people, the Pharisees and others had figured out a pretty good system, a pretty good way of living comfortably with the law, until Jesus showed up and said things like, you know, just because you're not committing adultery physically doesn't mean you're not coveting. And that shattered their system, and that made them angry. It could have made them repentant, but it made them angry. So in the same way, Paul's saying, life was great till the law entered in and showed me how unclean I was. Now, here, this might be speaking of Paul at some point in the past, but as we know, Paul was, you know, raised from a little child in the law. So more likely he's using himself as an example of one who is enjoying life to the fullest until the law becomes, they become exposed to the law and they then realize how sinful they are. You get the point regardless. So it says in verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And again, not because of some fault in the law, but because of some fault in me. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Where it says sin, seizing the opportunity, the King James says, taking occasion. It's the word used in military terms for a beachhead. You know what a beachhead is? Somebody who likes to hang out on the beach. No, it's if you are attacking another country, one reason that the coastline is defended so much is if you just get a little section of that coastline that you get your army onto, you can spread out from there and conquer the whole country, right? That's called a beachhead. It speaks of sin using the law as a beachhead, using the law as a means to become more and more sinful. And consequently then make me feel more and more guilty about the sin that I'm committing, right? So keep in mind, the whole point of this section is to answer questions about the law. Why is the law not enough? And the conclusion is, verse 12, The law is holy, and the commandments holy and righteous and good. So, is the law sin? No! The law is holy. Another question then. Did that which is good then become death to me? In other words, essentially, okay, the law is not sin, but did the law somehow become sinful? God didn't anticipate what would happen when he gave the law, and the law became bad. Perhaps a legitimate question if you were one who had known nothing but law your entire life. And he answers it. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death. So through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So it should be clear at this point. The law would never have been enough. And not because the law was faulty. You know, the law was a legitimate offer by God. If you can live this way, that's righteous. The problem was, we can't. And that wasn't presented by God just to be a trick. That was presented by God to show us that we can't. And that we needed some other option by grace. And that we then would conclude it was time to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law was good. But the law brought out some things in me. Not because the law was faulty, but because I am. This verse is where the problem comes in, where the misunderstandings come in. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The King James, I am carnal, sold under sin. Up until here, Paul has been saying I, but he's been saying it in the past, right? So if Paul's speaking about his own experience, perhaps sometime in the past he didn't know the law, and then he knew the law and felt condemned by it. That's a possible explanation. But now Paul's speaking in the present tense, right? And he's saying, the law is good, the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. In the King James, I'm carnal. Now, any of you born again? Are you carnal? Are you? No. You could act carnally. You could think carnally. But I think we already read previously, when we were in the flesh. Therefore, if I'm saved, I am no longer in the flesh. I could act that way, but could I say of myself, I'm carnal? Could I say of myself, I'm sold under sin? I am a slave to sin? Paul must be having a really bad day then. I mean, and he must have forgotten all of chapter 6, where he lays out point by point how and why we are dead to sin. How and why our bond to sin, our bond of slavery to sin has been broken. He must have forgotten that when he got to the next chapter. Because he says, I'm carnal and I'm sold under sin. Here's where the problem arises. Because people say, you know, based on the fact that Paul's speaking of himself in the present tense, they say, yeah, you know, what a relief. It's not just me. Paul felt that way too. And because it makes me feel so good, I don't explore any further. This verse in and of itself ought to show me it can't be Paul speaking about himself as a Christian. Because no matter how he feels, Paul knew he was no longer carnal. Paul knew he was no longer sold under sin, right? One very simple thing, I spoke to you earlier about the way Paul writes. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. So is Paul saying here in chapter 13? I'm nothing. I don't have love, so I'm nothing. No, he's using himself as an example. He's using himself as a, we do this all the time, right? He's using himself as an example of somebody under the law, Did Paul know he was no longer under the law? Absolutely. So in the very verse here in Romans 7, it's clear that it can't be Paul speaking in the present tense of his life in the present. He's using himself to illustrate a man who loves God, but finds himself under the law. Maybe Paul was in that position. Maybe not. Like in 1 Corinthians 13, did Paul ever do all these things without love? I don't know. But the point is, he's using himself as an example. That's all. With that understanding, it becomes so simple. So remember again, the one purpose of this chapter is to explain and vindicate the purpose of the law. Let's go back to chapter 7. Again, verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. As a man under the law, unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. If I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. Well, that confirms it, right? If the purpose of the law was to show me my sin, and I find myself breaking the law, then is the law doing its job? Yeah, right? If I'm coveting my you-know-what off, then I read the commandments, thou shalt not covet. Here's me coveting. Here's the law of God saying don't covet. Has it taught me something? Yeah, it's done its job in essence, because it's shown me once again that I cannot do this by my own efforts. Verse 17. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We know what a law is, right? Well, laws of man are changeable, but other laws are not. Another example I've used, and we could try it out today. Okay, after we're done with the fellowship, we're going to get up on the roof of the study center and walk across to the Jobin's house. Okay, and Lori, you'll go first. What do you think will happen when you'll fall? Okay, what if you go left foot first instead of right foot? Still fall. What if you hop? Okay, so eventually, after 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 tries, Lori has discovered a law, right? And realizes this is going to happen every time. Every time I try to step off to the Jobin's house, I'm going to fall because there's a law involved. That law is called gravity. This law is called sin. Paul says every time I try it, I end up doing what I don't want to do. I ended up not doing. Then I suddenly realize, oh, it was that way yesterday. It's that way today. It's going to be that way tomorrow. There's a law at work here. And that law is called sin. Now there's a battle between laws, right? You've got the law of God. And you've got the law of sin. Which one's going to win? Let's find out. verse 22 is significant. It says, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. Here is where if you are a Calvinist, if you're of the Reformed faith, if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or some other smaller offshoots, you have to believe that this is speaking of a Christian, because they believe that until God chooses you to be saved, you can't have faith until God gives you faith. And you can't desire to do his will until he gives you the desire. So therefore, if you're a Calvinist, you have to say, despite all the evidence, this has got to be about a Christian. No. I can delight in the law of God and still not do it. Turn to Isaiah 58, please. I already realize this is going to need to become a two-Sunday teaching. Isaiah 58. Tell you, almost thou persuadest me to get a Bible on my phone. They're a little quicker at times, aren't they? Isaiah 58. Verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager to come near them. Here in the King James, however, verse 2 says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So he says, just like a nation of people that were really obeying me, they delight in hearing the law, but their heart's far away. They delight in hearing the law, but they don't keep the law. So can I delight, hear the law of God and delight in it and still be unable to keep it? Absolutely. Oh, think about it. Not stealing. That would be, especially if you've ever been stolen from, might you see that and say, that boy, wouldn't it be great if we could all live that way? Not lying. Wouldn't life be great? Imagine there's no lying. I'll stop right there. Wouldn't life be great? So I can delight after that. What a great way to live. I can write books about utopias, where everyone gets along and they love each other. Just a different form of government's all we need. Then no more lying, no more stealing. The natural love in our hearts comes out towards all of it. It sounds great, but I can't do it. Like Lori, I find a law. I find a law. So you see, I can delight in these things and still being able to keep these things. Delighting and doing, two very different things. And if you consider it, most of you familiar with the Old Testament? Okay. If what our brothers of the Reformed faith say is true, that without Christ nobody wants to do God's will, what do you do with David? What do you do with Moses? What do you do with Abraham? They didn't have what you and I have. They lived at a time before Christ accomplished it. So what about them? What about the lesser known people in the Old Testament? Do we really believe everyone of Israel from the time of Jacob to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ hated God? No, of course not. Many delighted in these things, but they were unable to keep them because of the law. Verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So two laws, right? The difference between the two is one law is outside of me. I read it. I delight in it. I say, yeah, I'm going to live that way. But there's another law opposing it. And where's that law? In me. In me. If you've got a law outside and a law within you, which one's going to win? Every time. The one in you. That's why the only conclusion could be, what a wretched man I am. Who shall rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks for coming today. No, he answers that question. I mean, from what we've seen, if you're in that situation, you want to please God, you want to please God, you fail. You want to please God, you fail. You too might say, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me? He answers that question. It says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That kind of answers the question. However, the King James also says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The King James was translated from the Stevens text. The Stevens text did indeed have the word for thanks. Later and more reliable texts don't have the word for thanks. They have the word charis, which is grace. I don't know why almost all of the modern translations have thanks here, because I believe he's answering his own question. Who's going to deliver me? The grace of God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This sort of reminds me of emerging from Romans 1, 2, and 3 into the but now. We've seen man under the law, how miserable that cycle is. And it never changes. Who's going to deliver me? The grace of God. Not the law of God. The grace of God is what's going to deliver me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The grace of God is what delivers me. Do you see how this chapter, how essential this chapter is? He's shown them the failings of law and where law leaves me. And if you stop there, oh, wretched man that I am, what's left? The grace of God, you see. And now we start the climb uphill. Well, I should mention the latter part of verse 25, where it says, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. That one might bother you a little bit. He's just said, who's going to deliver me? The grace of God, but I'm a slave to sin. No, he's just summing up the chapter. Okay, he's summing up the entire chapter. It doesn't negate what he says in the first half of the verse. He's just summing it up. It's like the example I've shared with you about the chapter in Exodus where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And it talks about them going across. It talks about Pharaoh trying to follow Pharaoh's army. The chariots getting drowned. And then the last verse in the chapter is, and so Israel crossed the Red Sea. And I remember as a very young believer saying, didn't they do that already? It was summing up the content of the entire chapter. That's all this latter part of verse 25 is doing, is summing up the chapter as to why the law is limited. What's going to deliver me from it? The grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the grace of God given through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Because of the grace of God, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus, any of you? By works? No, by grace. Then you too, for you too, there is no condemnation. That word's really used twofold. It's used in the legal sense of God has nothing against you and never will. It's also used in the sense of the man in chapter 7 who is constantly aware of his own sin. For you as a Christian, don't you ever dare say, oh, wretched person that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Don't you ever say, I know God says he forgives me, but I still feel unforgiven. I know God says I'm righteous, but I still feel condemned. Well, change your feelings. Don't change God's word. There's no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's permanent. And if you are in Christ Jesus, that's you. So please never say or even think, oh, wretched person that I am, let alone saying I'm sold under sin. Rather say there's no condemnation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life set you free from the law of sin and death. Oh, we're looking at another law, right? We're looking at another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, we saw two laws. One was good, but it was out here. One was evil, and it was in here. Now we got a third law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where does that reside? Inside. You sure? Maria, inside. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you got another law inside. So who can win the battle now? Me. I must reckon it so. Okay? The lure of sin does not go away. Certainly the one who is tempting us to sin does not go away. But now, Lori, you can walk from one roof to the other because there's another law at work now, but I must choose that law. When the devil says, oh, wretched man that you are, you say, no, no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. When the devil says, oh, boy, hope Christ comes back soon so you could not be so miserable. Don't you feel that way, Pauline? No, because I've been set free in Christ. We need to choose that law. But when we choose that law, we find ourselves walking from one roof to the other. When the natural man says it's impossible. When the Old Testament believer says it's impossible. We now have a way to live in alignment with God's will, pleasing him. And ironically, where the Old Testament believer strove to keep the law in order to be righteous before God, we are righteous before God. So we don't need to keep the law in order to be righteous before God. Christ did that. But he also enabled me to keep the law. Isn't that wonderful? And there's so much more on this. Chapter 8 continues, and I think next week we'll continue on this. I don't know if we'll go all the way through chapter 8. If not, I think we've taught it once or twice on a Sunday morning. Josh, don't you think? They might, if they look really hard, they might find a teaching or two on Romans 8. So if you want to pursue it further this week, there are a lot of teachings on Romans 8 on the website. But I think we'll continue on this topic next week, okay? Thank you for being here. Thanks for putting up with this less than sterling voice. And be praying for me that it's a little better next week, all right? I love you. God bless.